Last week, in our study of 1 Samuel 18, we saw a portion of Scripture that illustrated a glorious, glorious reality. Namely, that God, the God that we serve, the one true God, is the God who protects, even when we don't know it. Now, a lot of us, and we said this, a lot of us have probably thanked God for that. We probably said, Lord, I thank you for all the things you've done for me that I don't even know about. But last week, we looked at a portion of Scripture which so marvelously illustrated to us the glorious reality that God protects us from things when we're even oblivious to those things. David was a prime example of that. In 1 Samuel 18, we saw Saul time and time and time again try to put him in predicaments where he would be killed or overtly try to kill him. David was completely oblivious to it. Two times, Saul threw a spear at him. And by the providence of God and the graciously given quick reflexes that David had, he eluded Saul's spear twice. And then when Saul tried to play the proverbial law of averages by putting David in positions over and over again, where he was hoping, you know what, if I keep putting this guy in positions, eventually the Philistines got to kill this guy. Kept doing it, but it didn't happen. David's fame and David's renown grew. The more Saul tried to hurt David, the more it accentuated his acclaim and renown. 1 Samuel 18 ended with this verse. Verse 30 says that David became highly esteemed. So the exhortation at the end of the message was to say, saints, praise God. You've been thanking Him for protecting you from things you don't even know. And right before your eyes right now, you have a passage of Scripture which illustrates everything that you've been thanking God for. Whether it's powers and principalities that have wanted to sift you like wheat, but God has put it upon the hearts of His people to pray for you, and you've been protected from the sifting that would have come your way. Or if trials have come your way and Satan or people wanted to use it to destroy you, God has put His church around you and has put providential circumstances around you so that you would not be overtaken by those things. Perhaps people were walking across the street from you and they wanted to rob you, mug you, and kill you. Perhaps you were in predicaments before you knew Christ where people wanted to do horrible things to you and those things never happened. You have no idea about them. You are oblivious to them. Yet God protected you from them. Praise be to the God who protects even when we don't know it. Now tonight, in 1 Samuel 19, we see that the same God who protects behind the scenes is the same God who gives continuous protection to His people on the scene. There are four episodes in this chapter that illustrate that point in an incredible way. We are not going to get through it all tonight. We're going up to verse 12 tonight, and we're going to cover about three episodes. But let me tell you, hang in there. This is part one. Lord willing, next week will be part two, and it's a crescendo. It gets more and more glorious when you see the way that God protects David in this text and just helps us to look at him and marvel at him. So there's four episodes. We're only going to get through about three tonight. The first one begins in verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Saul's behind-the-scenes schemes are over. Now he gathers, look at the text, all his servants, including Jonathan. So this is probably some sort of secret meeting, and he's gathering all of his servants together. No more behind-the-scenes stuff. No more trying to pull the strings behind the curtain. He just gives a decree. Kill David. Imagine how dangerous that was for David in this moment. You have the king offering a decree, setting forth a decree, if you will. Bring that man to me and make sure he is dead. In this moment, Saul prefigures the rulers of Psalm 2, the rulers who gather against the Lord and His anointed. Now, in that text in Psalm 2, that's talking about how the rulers gathered against Jesus, most immediately fulfilled in Pilate and the Jewish religious leadership. But Saul is a prefigurement of that here. He is going against the Lord. How do we know that? Because over and over again, we were told in chapter 18 that Saul knew the Lord was with David. And he's also going against the Lord's anointed. David was the Lord's anointed in this case. So Saul is a prefigurement of those men that we read about in Psalm chapter 2. The king who looked so valiant early on in his career is now relentlessly given to murder. That's how far the downward spiral has taken Saul thus far. Now, it's likely that when Saul spoke to his servants, that he offered up some sort of reason why he wanted David dead. This text does not tell us what it was or if he did, but I'm just saying, looking at it circumstantially, it's likely that when he had these servants around, he had to offer up some sort of reason for why he was doing this. Bring David to me and kill him. What? David? Really? Why are we doing this? Now, possibly Saul just said, I'm not telling you. Just bring him to me. I want him dead. Or he offered some sort of false accusation. David is trying to usurp the throne, don't you know? That's why he's been doing the things that he is doing. He's a snake. And if I only told you all the things that David has done, you would be horrified. Trust me, he is going against the throne. That's what he wants. He wants the throne. You just bring David to me. Kill him. If you have to on the way, kill him here. I don't care what you do. Now, I say that because as Saul looks to be a prefigurement of the rulers who would gather against Jesus, it would be probable that just as Jesus was falsely accused, so David would be falsely accused by Saul. We don't know that, but I think it's a possibility. So Saul, he's not behind the scenes anymore. He's overt in his desire to murder David, but he makes a mistake because as he tells all his servants, his son Jonathan is also there. And the text tells us that Jonathan greatly delighted in David. We're reminded of what we were told in the first four verses of 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan loved David, and he made a covenant with David. More about that in a moment. First, we see Jonathan's immediate reaction. Verse 2 and 3. So Jonathan told David, saying, My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. So notice, Jonathan doesn't engage in conversation with Saul in this moment. Prudent. This is wise. He hears what Saul is saying to him and all of his servants, and he doesn't say, you know what, this is the moment I have to speak to Saul. I have to stop him in his tracks. Maybe because Saul was heated, maybe he was speaking with fury, and Jonathan said, you know what, there's a better thing for me to do right now. I have to get word to David, because if these men are going to go out to kill him, it would do David well to know that they're on their way to kill him. So he finds David and he tells him, be on your guard until morning. So most likely, this meeting was in the evening. He tells David, be on your guard until morning. And he says, stay in a secret place and hide. In other words, don't go home tonight. These people are looking to kill you. Do not go to your bedchamber. Find somewhere else to go and go there. And Jonathan's plan is simple. In the morning, he would speak with Saul. And he tells David, in the field where you are, that's where I will speak with Saul. And that's interesting, because it looks like what Jonathan is doing in this moment is that he wants to make sure there's not too much of a distance between him and David. So he figures, I'll talk to my father in the field where you are. Maybe Saul was going to go for a walk. Maybe that was part of his pattern to walk in this given field, and David knew where it was going to be. But Jonathan figured this, when my father is in the field, I'm going to talk to him. You stay nearby, probably, so it didn't look too conspicuous if he were to all of a sudden make tracks to go find David somewhere else. David would be in the field nearby. It would be easy to get word over to David. And we see irony developing already, and there's more of it to come. Right from Saul's own house, Saul is having deliverance being raised up for David from God. Think about that. David looks incredibly vulnerable around the table in that moment, does he not? When you have the king looking at his servants, who we're going to see are not the nicest of guys, by the way. These guys can be characterized as bloodthirsty men. We'll see that a little bit later on. And he's telling these men to kill David. David looks incredibly vulnerable, but God has a whole bunch of ways of delivering his people. And this is just one, and it's pretty ironic. He has Jonathan sitting right there, and Jonathan is going to be the means of delivering David. But first, the conversation. Morning comes, and Saul has some interaction with his son. In verses 4 and 5, we read, Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Jonathan not only warned David about the pursuit of Saul for his life, Jonathan goes to Saul and he begins to plead with him. And I want you to see the way in which he pleads with Saul. First, notice he spoke to Saul respectfully. He says, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David." Saul was not worthy of the office that he held. But Jonathan, who is his son, comes to him and treats Saul with respect in light of the office that he held. Jonathan comes to him and doesn't just say, "Are you crazy? Are you just a bloodthirsty, ravenous man? What happened to you, Dad?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David." He spoke with respect to Saul. You might want to be jotting these down either in paper or in your mind, because it's going to serve as a great lesson for us as Christians. Notice also, he gave compelling reasons for Saul to change his mind. He reminded Saul that this contract that he just put out for David was unjustified. He said, "He has not sinned against you." Furthermore, he goes on to say, "His works have been very good to you." Notice, Jonathan is using compelling reasoning with Saul. "Look, this doesn't make sense. He hasn't sinned against you. He hasn't done anything to you. As a matter of fact, he's been very good to you." So he's respectful. He's using compelling reasons with Saul. He also showed the illogical nature of the decree. Jonathan tells Saul that David took his life in his hands, killed the Philistine, brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And then here is the most logical aspect of it. He tells Saul, "You saw it and rejoiced." So he's just showing him, this doesn't make any sense. David risked his life selflessly to go battle the Philistine. All of Israel was delivered. And Saul, you saw this. You rejoiced. What are you doing? This is completely illogical. And then he tells Saul something that would communicate the horror. Note the word horror of the sin that he was pursuing. Jonathan tells Saul that he would be sinning against innocent blood. Innocent in the sense that David was innocent of any transgression against Saul. Before God, that's a different story. But David was innocent blood as far as Saul was concerned. Deuteronomy 19:10 speaks about innocent blood being shed in the land that God was going to give the people of Israel. And that innocent blood would be required of the nation of Israel. How much more then the individual who would pursue shedding innocent blood? Now, among the things that God hates, and please remember and always know, the text of Scripture tells us God hates certain things. Among the things that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, tell us that God hates hands that are quick to shed innocent blood. So Jonathan is not only doing David good in this moment. Jonathan is doing Saul good, pleading with him. And this is what I want to say. Jonathan's intercession is, I think, a model for us as Christians to speak to those in authority when they are pursuing evil. The way that Jonathan approaches his dad in this moment as the king is a model for us of how to speak to those who are in positions of power when they desire to do things that are evil. You can disagree with those who are in authority, and you can say, it is evil to pursue murdering babies in the womb. That is evil. It is an evil thing to redefine what God has defined as marriage and to call what God calls evil good. That is wrong, and it is evil. And the way in which we are to make these arguments is to, one, be respectful to those who hold the positions that they hold because of the positions that they hold. We want to speak respectfully. We want to speak the truth in love. And part of the way that we love is to say, I respect you. I care about you. But what you're doing is flat out wrong. It's evil. We want to do what Jonathan did. Jonathan showed the illogical nature of the arguments that Saul was making. Jonathan gave compelling reasons to Saul to change his mind. That's part of what we want to do. We want to give compelling reasons. We want to show the illogical nature of some of the sins that people will pursue. Of course, we want it to be undergirded by biblical truth, but we can give compelling reasons and show the fact that logic is just not present in a lot of things that people are endorsing and people are doing. And then to communicate the angle that God says a certain thing is horrible, therefore it is horrible. So I think we can learn a lesson here from Jonathan's intercession. For those of us, whether it be we have the opportunity to speak with people who are in positions of power, whether it's from a pulpit, whether it's via writing, that we do it with respect. We do it in a compelling way. We show the illogical nature of things that are being put forth. And we do it all undergirded by Scripture, but not holding back the horror of certain things. Now, additionally, there's one other point I want to make right here. I think it's a great one. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Life of David, makes a contrast here between Jonathan and Jesus. A contrast. So notice this. Here we go. He writes, "Jonathan must not here be regarded as a type of Christ. Rather, he is a vivid contrast. Jonathan's plea was based upon David's personal merits. It is the very opposite in the case of the Christian's intercessor. Our great high priest appears before the King of the universe on behalf of his people, not on the ground of any good they have done, but solely on the ground of that perfect satisfaction or obedience which he offered to divine justice on their behalf. No merits of theirs can be pled, but his own perfect sacrifice prevails for them." I love that. We've looked at other ways in which Jonathan looked to be a type of Christ in certain things that he did. Right here in this moment, he does not look like a type of Christ. Why? Because as he intercedes for David, he does so on behalf of David's merit. "Saul, what are you doing? David has done you no wrong. You should not pursue his harm." That's not what Jesus does for us on our behalf. Jesus pleads the portfolio of his shed blood, his burial, his resurrection, his perfect life, not because we've done anything to merit that intercession. We've done nothing to merit that. And Jesus says, "This is why, Father, because you sent me to die for their sins, therefore they are exonerated." What a beautiful contrast in that moment. Amen. Well, Jonathan makes this impassioned plea to Saul, and look at the surprising result in verse 6. "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Brothers and sisters, notice right here in verse 6, 1 Samuel 19:6, it's a testimony to the work of God's common grace. In this moment, Jonathan is pleading with Saul, using logic, using compelling reasoning, undergirded by scriptural truth. And it was enough in this moment not to leave Saul converted. Saul was not converted in this moment, but he was convinced. He was convinced that he should desist in what he was doing. So much so that he begins to make, we're used to this, we saw it a lot in 1 Samuel 14, he begins to make another oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now, was this oath genuine? In the moment, I think it was. In this moment, it was genuine. Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. That's why I say I think it was genuine. He heeded his voice, and he goes and he makes an oath. But like I said, what we saw of Saul in chapter 14 shows us Saul's pretty quick to make rash oaths. And let me give you a quick lesson, and you could pass this on to your children and your children's children. Never put any confidence in an oath or a promise or a commitment that an unregenerate man or woman makes. They don't have the capacity to continue to pursue the good that they think they should do, and they don't have the capacity to stay away from the evil that they need to stay away from. That doesn't mean you don't love them. Of course not. Doesn't mean you don't pray for them. Of course not. That just means that when an unregenerate person makes a promise, whatever it might be, you don't put confidence in it because unregenerate people don't have the capacity to stay away from sin, at least ultimately. And they don't have the capacity to pursue the good that they ought to pursue, at least ultimately. I think that's a good lesson for us to learn here. We're going to see why in a moment. Verse 7 concludes the first episode. Remember I told you there were four. Verse 7 concludes the first one. There we read, "Then Jonathan called David And Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So things look like they go back to normal. That's the end of episode 1. God has delivered David. Episode 2, pretty short, verses 8 through 11. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So notice, David is successful yet again. The text says he fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and they're on the run again. Quick thing I want us to note here. David goes right back to work. David doesn't harbor resentment or bitterness to Saul. Right? He could have been like, are you kidding me? I'm going to keep going to fight for you. You've been trying to kill me, and I'm just going to serve you. I'll do something else. I'll go back to working for my dad. I'll be with the sheepfold, but work for you? I can't work for you. You're trying to kill me. He doesn't do that. Doesn't show any sign of bitterness. He just goes back to work on behalf of Saul, on behalf of the nation of Israel. Quoting Matthew Henry, along these same lines, he writes, David continues his good services to his king and country. Though Saul had requited him evil for good, and even his usefulness was the very thing for which Saul envied him, yet he did not therefore retire in sullenness and decline public service. Those that are ill paid for doing good must not be weary of well-doing, remembering what a bountiful benefactor our Heavenly Father is. Amen. May you be reminded, whenever you're not appreciated by those who are in authority over you, that you say, I may work for you, but in another sense, I don't work for you. I'm working as unto the Lord, and I love to serve you. So whether or not you give me the respect I deserve, whether or not you appreciate what I do or don't do, ultimately it's not about you. I want to serve you whether you appreciate me or not, because I'm working unto my Father, who is a bountiful benefactor. Well, David's successful, and as we might imagine, that doesn't bode well for Saul, at least as far as Saul thinks. It's probably stirred up Saul's envy again. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." Quick note about that. We see and we're reminded that Saul was a man under God's judgment. So this distressing spirit comes back upon him. And I think the language here, both in light of the fact that verse 8 just told us that David was successful, and in light of the fact that Saul was sitting there with his spear in his hand, is meant to give us this picture like, he's brooding again. He's back to envying David. And the chastisement and judgment of the Lord is happening in that moment as well. The distressing spirit from God comes back upon Saul. So, we read, "And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night." Saul's oath, meaningless. "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Yeah, right. All it took was a little bit of envy to fan the flames of the jealousy that Saul had, and he sees another prime opportunity. And think of the irony in this moment. Who is back ministering to him? David. It wasn't enough that David was just in the field doing battle on behalf of the king, on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of the nation. He's right in front of Saul again, ministering with his hand. And what is Saul's hand doing? The same thing it was doing before. No repentance, no sign of a change of heart. He just goes back to the same pattern. And thus, Saul fulfills the proverb of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." In other words, an unregenerate man or woman who does not have a change of nature will eventually go back to the same vomit they may have walked away from, will go back into the same mud that they were washed from. Why? Because we don't just need an outward washing. We don't just need an outward cleansing. We don't just need moral change in our life from an outward perspective. We need a complete change of nature. We need to become a new creation. Saul fulfilled the proverb perfectly here because he wasn't a change. He wasn't changed. He was still unregenerate. He still resolved to try to destroy David. He still resolved to fix his problem, not realizing that his problem was not a problem. David had done nothing but good. But he failed yet again. God had given David quick reflexes. God had ordered the throw of Saul to be such that it so worked with David's movement that it would not kill David. So the God who protects even when we don't know it is the God who gives continuous protection to his people via Jonathan or via the quick reflexes that David had to move out of the way or the spear that just went a little bit astray. End of the second episode. The beginning of the third episode, verses 11 and 12. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So lest we think Saul's attempt to kill David with a spear was some sort of accidental attempt because he was just given over to madness again, no, he sends messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. Now, I think that's interesting, that he sends the messengers to the house and he doesn't have them kill David that night. He has them wait till the morning. Just a quick reference, and I won't even give a specific one, but any of you who ever watched like superhero cartoons growing up, you probably wondered at least one time why the bad guys didn't kill the superheroes when they got them, right? Like they'd trap the superhero, they'd have them chained up, and they either have them like over some sort of boiling vat of liquid and they would wait for just the right moment, or they would keep them hidden somewhere until they got the other superheroes there. And then you always wonder, like, why don't they just get rid of the superheroes? Like, I'm happy they don't because I'm a kid and I'm rooting for the superhero, but they just don't seem to get it. And I think here we have a great example of God's providence. He doesn't have Saul send these messengers to kill David that night. Granted, God could have worked it out in such a way that even if they went at night, he would have stopped them. But he doesn't do that. And what we find out is that David flees at night. So whatever motivation Saul had in his mind, whether Saul was thinking, I don't want my soldiers to go in and battle David at night and try to kill him because in the nighttime he might escape because it's dark, or somebody else might get hurt, maybe my daughter. Whatever he was thinking, God used that very thing that he was thinking to give David the time that he needed to leave. So I know God could have done it 100 other ways. God chose to do it this way. And he chose to use the night that Saul was giving to David. Ironic, isn't it? And don't miss the other ironic piece here. What is the means of deliverance that God has ordained for David in this moment? Saul's daughter, Michal. You remember what Saul said in 1 Samuel 18? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll give my daughter Michal to David so that she might be a snare to him. It didn't work out that way. Michal ends up being a lowercase d deliverer for David. I love that picture. That's God taking what the enemy means for evil and using it for good. This is a picture for you, Christian. This is a picture for you. Anything, anything that Satan would mean for your harm, anything will be used for your good. If you are a son or daughter of God, he causes all things, even the very things that are meant to kill you, he will use for your good. Because by his grace you love him and are called according to his purpose. What a glorious illustration this is. Michal tells David of the plot and she lets David down through a window. So just like Rahab the harlot let the spies go out of her window, just like centuries later, the Apostle Paul would flee from a window in Damascus. So, David flees through a window. Notice that, by the way, too. David ends up fleeing out of a window. God is delivering David, and how is he doing it? Through the very ordinary means of a window. It wasn't like David was sitting in there and saying, you know what, God can deliver me. Let God send a chariot of angels to come get me. Let God let me transport. No, he used a very ordinary means of climbing out the window. I just say that because sometimes Christians become so spiritualized that we think the only answer to prayer, the only means of deliverance, is some supernatural one that's going to blow my mind. No, it might just be something simple like running out the window. Not literally for us. I mean, granted, that's not, you know, the context that you may find yourself in, but you get the point. God uses ordinary means as well as extraordinary means to deliver his people. And we would do well to be on the lookout and desirous for both when we need it. Now, a couple things by way of closing tonight. I want you to know that in this very moment in the text, as David begins to flee, I don't know if he takes out a pen and begins to write or if it just begins to happen in his heart, but this is when Psalm 59 was created. The Holy Spirit in this moment is giving that psalm to David. Psalm 59, the subscript reads, to the chief musician, set to, this is the tune, do not destroy, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Listen to some of the words that David began to write, and listen to what David prayed. Verses 1 through 4, David says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. So throughout the first 15 verses, David is going to continually offer prayers of deliverance. Deliver me, God. Rescue me, God. Save me, God. Defend me, God. And then when we get to the very end, in verses 16 and 17, listen to the tone of those verses. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. That's interesting. I just think that's interesting given his context and him running at night. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble, my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Concluding application number one tonight. David is on the run, literally, in this moment, but spiritually he's on the run as well. He runs right to the God who he knew was his defense. May the Holy Spirit make us quick in the situations that come our way in this life to have our first default reaction to painful circumstances, to strenuous circumstances, to challenging circumstances. May our first default reaction be, deliver me, Lord. I'm coming to you, God. Help me, Lord. Save me. Help me. Defend me. David models that beautifully here. He made his plea over and over again, and he recognized that God was his defense and God was his deliverer. That's one of the things I'm hoping is happening in the last couple of weeks as we've been going through these verses. I pray that your faith is inflating, your faith is growing, and you know that the God you serve is the God who protects you even when you don't know it. And the God that you serve is the God who continuously protects you from every adversary that would come against you. That should be happening. These Psalms are written for you. The text of 1 Samuel is written for you so that you might glory in the God who protects you. You are immortal until he calls you home. Nothing can come your way that can kill you or do you harm until your Father wants you in his presence. That's amazing. That's not a reason to be presumptuous and to go kind of do crazy things. I don't think you will do that. I don't think we will do that. But I'm just so thankful that whether it's things I see or things I don't see, one thing I do know, God is my defense. Always defending me. I don't have to say, God, be my defense for him to be my defense. He just is my defense. All the time. This is what I want you to see as we close. I want you to see specifically tonight, trying to think of a unique application for the text that we've been in. And I think it would be this. Whereas, and we said it before, God is the God who protects us even when we don't know it. I think one of the things that's highlighted here, and it's going to be highlighted as we finish the chapter, Lord willing as well, is that God has so many means of delivering his people. He's not boxed into one sort of means. In these episodes we've seen tonight, we just saw a few examples of the means he's given. Jonathan was one. Providence and quick reflexes and a spear that was thrown a little bit off, possibly, was another. Michal was another. A window was another. God has a whole assortment of ways in which he could provide what you need or provide a way out for you, provide a way out from temptation. I love that. He's not boxed in. Just because I can't think of a way out or a specific answer to prayer or a specific way in which this situation works out doesn't mean God is boxed in. You have to know that when you pray, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean that God doesn't have an assortment of ways that he can answer your prayer or deliver you. Christians would have their faith so much more enlarged if they knew that. Because sometimes we get discouraged and we're praying for things. It's like, God, I don't know how this works out. And I'm getting stressed because I don't know how this works out. You don't have to know how it works out. You just have to know that God, if he wants to, has an assortment of ways in which he can deliver you. He's so creative. He's so powerful. He can use anything. ironic instances like a Michal or a Jonathan, ordinary instances like a window, providence that you wouldn't even think it was him. You would just think I ducked the spear or Saul threw it a little bit off, and you just don't realize, no, it's God who protected you. And wait till you see where we go. I told you there's a crescendo in chapter 19, and the means that God uses gets more and more amazing. Lord willing, we'll get there next week, and we'll see the Holy Spirit go right to the forefront of the battle himself. No more means. Holy Spirit himself going to battle, as it were, on behalf of David. But I close tonight with this. While God provides a variety of means to answer his people's prayers, to deliver them, to protect them, let us rejoice tonight as we close that he has provided only one means to escape him. He has a variety of ways for you to get out of different situations and for you to be protected from those who would do you harm, spiritual enemies or literal fleshly enemies, whatever they might be. But for you to escape him, for you to escape his wrath, there's only one way. Faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we marvel at all the ways in which God could deliver his people, let us marvel at the one ultimate way in which he delivers his people. For us to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And that's not the wrath of the devil, and it's not the wrath of man. That's the wrath of God Almighty. For us to be delivered from the wrath to come, God provided for himself a lamb. A lamb who would be slain for us and for our sins. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would go to battle for us, as it were, by living a perfect life, being born under the law, fulfilling the law, and suffering the very penalty of the law, being a curse for us and hanging on a tree. So as we close tonight, I want us to just rejoice in those two things. We can rejoice in a bunch of the things, but I just think of the God who has a variety of ways to answer our prayers and deliver us, and the God who has one ultimate way by which we will be delivered and which we are delivered from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our advocate, our wrath appeaser, our propitiation. Amen. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this text. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for just how exciting it is. And I thank you for just watching what you do and the way in which you protected your servant David. Oh, Lord, you are a defender. You are a deliverer. You are a savior. You are a rescuer. You are glorious. You are the God who protects even when we don't know it. And you are the God who provides continuous protection. I thank you, Lord, that we are immortal, as it were, until you call us home. And I thank you in another sense. We have already passed from death to life, so we already experience everlasting life now. And I thank you for that. What a gracious God you are. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to fuel our confidence and our faith in you. I pray, Lord God, that where the enemy would try to assail us with fear and where our flesh would assail us with fear, I pray for all of us, Lord, gird up the loins of our mind. Let us fix our eyes upon scriptures like this and be reminded of what a shield you are, what a fortress you are, and a mighty fortress at that, a bulwark without failing. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room tonight. I pray that we would glory in you. I pray that you would give us increased confidence in you. I pray, Lord, where the applications that we study tonight are appropriate for us, you would help us to apply them, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to marvel us with your word. Oh, you are amazing, Lord. And should you allow us to come back together next week to finish the chapter, Lord, we look forward to that as well. What a gracious, powerful, and mighty God you are. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.